You know, I go about a bit here and there, and I always tell women that I never bring them an ideology or a theology or a philosophy or a theosophy. I bring them a person. I bring them the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man about whom we're going to talk this morning. And you know, there is no more wonderful subject. You can talk about politics and you know what happens. You can talk about all sorts of subjects, but we can never exhaust the subject of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Saviour. And this wonderful verse, this wonderful prophecy, written 700 years before the Christ child was born on that first Christmas day in Bethlehem, by the prince prophet Isaiah, this wonderful prophecy of a little babe to come, virgin born, is one of the most wonderful verses in our Bible. And we usually talk about it at Christmas time, don't we? In fact, I have a very funny feeling that a few years ago we had a Christmas, I spoke at a Christmas luncheon and I spoke about this verse. Well, if I did, I'm sorry, you might hear the same thing again. But it's one of the most wonderful verses in the whole of God's Word. It had an immediate fulfillment in the fact that Isaiah and his wife had a son, and it had a prophetic fulfillment on that first Christmas, 700 years later. And you know, the book of Isaiah was the one that the critics hammered at most. Still is, still it was, up until 1948. It was written by several authors, they said, and it was not written authentically. It should never have been in the canon of Scripture. There was much criticism against the book of Isaiah until they found those wonderful Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. And they found there a whole manuscript of the book of Isaiah, at least 1,000 years older than any manuscripts they'd ever had before. And when scholars, these very clever men who dig into Hebrew and know all about it, got to work on it, they found the absolute authenticity of the book of Isaiah historically and in fulfillment of prophecy. But to begin talking about this one who came unto us, the child is born, this little babe, virgin born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're going to look for just a moment at the very first prophecy. I don't know whether you have your Bibles. You don't need to bother looking up. I'll just read it to you. The very first prophecy, the very first promise of his coming. And God promised it at a very dreadful time in human history. He had created Adam and Eve in his own image. He had created them for fellowship with himself, and he had put them in a most perfect environment. And he had said, there you are, live, be fruitful, bring forth your children and have a family and fill the earth. You're in charge of the animals. Adam didn't have to work. He went and he picked fruit from a tree, and so did Eve. Marvelous housekeeping. No problems there. No financial problems. No inflation. No fear. Everything perfect. You know, I wonder, do sometimes you feel, as I have felt, if only I didn't have this in my life at this particular moment, oh, how I could serve the Lord. Oh, if I didn't have this problem, I'd come to the Lord. Oh, I don't think I'll come to the Lord because I see Christians with a lot of problems. Is that the way you think? Well, this couple had no problems, not one. Perfect environment. They had everything that any heart could ever desire. And what did they do? They went and made a mess of the whole business. And who started it off? Eve, didn't she? Because she disobeyed God. She wanted something that she didn't have. She wanted something else. Now, you know, I can tell you that it doesn't matter what you've got, or who you've got, or how perfect everything is. We always want something more. We're never satisfied. And so Eve introduced Adam to disobedience to God, and together they fell from fellowship with God. And instead of being able to walk with God and talk with Him in the garden in the cool of the day, doesn't that sound lovely? Fellowship was broken. This is a fact. This is not a myth. This is a fact. Fellowship with God was broken, and sin entered into the world, and the Bible tells us death by sin. And so sin passed, death passed upon all men. And because of sin, death is with us today, and sorrow and difficulty and trial and suffering, and we live with these things. But God knew in His mighty foreknowledge that this would all happen, and God knew that you would have the particular burden that's on your heart today. And He knew that you would have the trial and the difficulty that you're going through. He knew that perhaps your husband would be in danger of losing his job, or perhaps he's lost it, I don't know. He knew that your teenage children would make you weep tears copiously. He knew that you would have problems with your husband. If you're not married, He knew that you'd have many, many problems that you know about. Loneliness, difficulty to communicate perhaps. He knew all the human problems that were ever going to be in the world. And right at that moment, in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, He was talking to Satan, the one who had moved Adam and Eve to disobedience. He said to them, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. And so God promised, thousands of years before Bethlehem, that a woman's seed would destroy the power of Satan. Now, I don't know what you know about medicine, but we don't speak medically about a woman's seed. But God was speaking here of a miracle. We speak of a woman's ovum and a man's seed. But God was speaking of a virgin birth to come. And so He put here the wonderful promise to Adam and Eve and to all their descendants that He would send His Son from Himself to be a man. Now, nobody understood that. I'm sure Adam and Eve didn't understand the fulfillment of the fullness of that. And I'm sure the wonderful old patriarchs, as they waited for the Messiah, didn't understand the fullness of it. We don't understand all that is entailed for God to leave the glory of heaven and come and dwell on earth. God had never dwelt on earth before, Bethlehem. God had come upon Samson, Abraham, Moses, different characters in the Old Testament. He had come upon them in the power of His Spirit, and He had moved them to do work for Him, and then He had left them again. The Spirit came upon and went away in the Old Testament. But when the Lord Jesus came, a new baby at Bethlehem, to grow to be a man and to die, He came to dwell. When He went back to heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit. And from the moment of Bethlehem, God has dwelled, lived amongst men and women. The God who created us and saw all our need and all our difficulties has come and is amongst us right now. The other night we were in at Gail and Jim Davidson's place. Some of you know them. And there was there were a couple there who had been shooting on the property. And they were camping out for the weekend. There were two young Sydney couples with two little children. And they had motorbikes, and apparently this is the in thing to do these days. And they were having a country weekend, and they had one of the men folk had taken his motorbike out and gone for a spin before they went out to do some spotlighting. Do you know what that is? Shooting foxes. And he had come, a very nasty cropper, off his bike and had broken his collarbone. And the other young man had brought, was bringing him down to where we were to see what could be done, if the phone could be used to get in touch with a hospital, a doctor, etc. and so forth. And after some time, they took him off to the doctor in Gilgandra, and the little four, it was decided that it would be better if the little four-year-old boy should stay with us and with the other girl that he knew, and rather than for them all to go in the car. And it was late at night, and it had been a terribly hot day. And so this little boy, any of you who know about a little boy of four, you know that they are old enough to know what's going on, but they're not old enough quite to cope. And as the evening wore on and the hours went by, it was several hours that they were away, he kept coming to this girl where we were and saying, "They're a long time." And we tried to reassure him, and I tried to talk to him just a little bit. I'm a grandma, and sometimes grandmas can get through to little ones. But he was very anxious. And when this happened the third time, I said to the girl, "Do his mother and father teach him about God and about Jesus?" And she looked at me and she said, "I wouldn't know. Oh, I don't think so. Oh, no, I don't think so. Oh, no." That was... And that's just how she said it. And I said, "Do you think they would mind if I talked to him, told him a little story?" And she said, "No, I don't think so." So I was sitting down, and I moved my chair a little, and I just began to talk to him about God and about Jesus, who was God and is greater than any of us, and who loves us, and who was looking after Mummy and Daddy and would bring them back safely soon. You know, that little boy began to edge towards my chair. I hadn't been able to get near him before that physically. He began to edge towards my chair until he didn't realize that he was sitting on my lap. And his eyes like that, like saucers listening, he had never heard of the man, Christ Jesus, who came to bless him and to bless his mummy and daddy and to bless every one of us. And within seconds, really minutes anyway, that little boy was fast asleep. The Saviour of the world who came to bless. Do we teach our little ones? Do we talk about him to our neighbours? Do people know that this one who was prophesied thousands of years before came to Bethlehem for us? God's promise, the wonderful promise of Genesis 3:15. Think about it. As you're going about your work, think about the promise of Genesis 3:15. God's love to us in promising his Son. And so we come over again to the book of Isaiah, and we find this promise here in Isaiah 9 and 6 that God gave Isaiah to tell to the Israelites at the time, that the Messiah would come and that he would redeem the world. And then we find in a little obscure book of Micah where a young man who was a shepherd prophesied the town 700 years again before Christ was born. the town where he would be born. God promised him thousands of years before. He gave it to his prophets to foretell him. First, that he would be virgin-born. Second, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrata. And several other prophecies. We haven't time in this meeting to go into all of them. But he would come. And that promise was fulfilled when he came to Bethlehem. Now, when I think about God coming to this earth, confined within a woman's body, born by natural birth, the process of natural birth, not conceived by the process of natural birth, but born by that process, growing up a tender little boy, taught by his mother and father to be obedient. If you know your Bible, you know that he was taught to be obedient. Do you teach your children to be obedient? Grandmothers, do you back your children up when their parents try to make them be obedient, or do you do the other thing? There's a few grandmothers do that, and shame on them. Do we teach our children to be obedient? Because that's one of the things that the Bible says we must do. First of all, we must obey God. Otherwise, we make a mighty mess of things like Adam and Eve did. And then, as we obey God, we find we obey His word. And His word tells us that we must teach our children to be obedient. And that doesn't mean hammering them and shouting at them. That means loving them very tenderly and giving them a standard by which to grow. Giving them a rule of thumb by which to grow. And any young person will tell you that they need a standard to go to. They'll try and push it over. They'll try and beat you at it every time. But they want you to stand firm. It's important. One of the problems in the world today is that Dr. Spock wrote all that rubbish amongst a bit of sense. One of the problems. And all the mothers fell for the permissive upbringing of children. And it's not only Dr. Spock that I would malign this morning. There's quite a few others who did the same thing. Let's get back to God's word and obey it. And we find that there's a blueprint there for every position in our life, for every circumstance in our life. And so we've seen the promise. And we find that promise fulfilled in Bethlehem and as he grows up. And then we come to this verse that's written on the front of here. Come see a man. And the Lord Jesus, towards the beginning of his ministry, in the first 2 years, if not quite at the beginning, but in the first 2 years of his ministry, I believe, was going through Samaria. He was going into Galilee because of persecution. And the Bible, the lovely old Authorized, which I know and love so much, but I still use the newer versions. The lovely old Authorized says, he must needs go through Samaria. By the determinate knowledge, foreknowledge and counsel of God, the Lord Jesus, that day, the man Christ Jesus, went through Samaria. Why? You know, I've talked about the woman at the well, I suppose, hundreds of times. When I was first speaking, excuse me just a minute, when I would come home, my husband would say to me, what did you talk about today? He doesn't ever say this to me now. Many years since he's asked me what I talked about. What did you talk about today? It was either the woman at the well or it was Mrs. Lot and Sarah. It was one or the other. You know, they've both been a tremendous blessing to my own heart as I think through this woman at the well. And I'm sure all of you here have heard many, many thousands of words on the subject. It was by God's foreknowledge and his predetermined counsel that Jesus met that woman that day. No accident, no perchance, no just happened. He was there because she had a need. And I've tried to get into that woman's mind, and I realise that in my circumstances I could never get into that woman's mind because I haven't had five husbands. You would have to have had that situation. I guess there are a large number of women in the world today who could get into that woman's mind. And I've talked to women who've been in this situation. The man they're living with now is not their husband, just like this woman. Could have been written today. And oh, the disillusionment, and the sorrow, and the heaviness, and the frustration, and the need. Life has fallen flat. And I think as that woman went to that well that morning, there's been all sorts of reasons given why that woman went to the well. I think she went there because she wanted some water. She took a pot to get some water. She's going to do some cooking or something, and she needed water. There's been all sorts of reasons given why she went. She went that morning, and I'm sure her heart was heavy. She might have had teenage children in her household, but her life was certainly in a mess. And she saw a man sitting at the well, and he spoke to her. Now that isn't done in the best of circles, is it? Quite. It's the lady who speaks first. But he spoke to her. He asked her for a drink. And they had a wonderful conversation. The Lord Jesus preached to her some of the most wonderful words in the whole of the Bible. The wonderful sermon on worship. To a woman like that, you'd have thought he'd have preached a sermon on worship to the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter. No, he preached it to an unhappy, needy woman. And he said to her, "The Father seeks such as you to worship me, to worship him." Such as you? A woman like that? A woman in need? Now, I don't think any of you here have had five husbands. You don't look as if you have. But you've got problems, most of you. I'm prepared to submit all sorts of problems. You know what they are. You've even got some deep down there, right in underneath, that nobody knows about. Not your closest friend. Not your closest relationship. I don't know anything about that. Couple of those problems that are deep down in there underneath, little fears that you've got, big fears that you've got, but the Saviour does. And as he talked to that woman that morning, she saw what a difference in this man. She was used to men, she knew men, she'd lived with them all her life, ever so many. She knew all about men. She forgot all about the water she needed, and she went back to the village and she said, "Come see a man." And you know, I'm prepared to say to you this morning that not one of those men would have gone with her if there hadn't been a mighty change in that woman. The transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ in operation in the life of one woman. And they went back and they listened to him, and she did what Andrew did. She took people to the Lord Jesus. She was completely changed, and so was the city of Samaria. She was the first missionary in Samaria. And half of Samaria was converted through that one woman that morning. The neediest woman probably in Samaria. And I believe as the other prophecies of the Lord Jesus were fulfilled, and he went to the cross of Calvary, as Psalm 22 tells us that he did. 1100 years before he was born, David wrote a prophetic picture of death by crucifixion, all the more marvellous because crucifixion was not a Jewish form of death. It was a Roman form of punishment. And yet the Holy Spirit gave David those wonderful words to write 1100 years before it happened. And when that prophecy was fulfilled on Mount Calvary, I believe this woman was there. And someday, you know, we're going to see her in the glory. And we're going to talk to her. Isn't that going to be marvellous? All the people I want to talk to in the glory. I'm glad we'll be out of time and into eternity. A woman completely blessed and changed and fulfilled and satisfied. Not by a philosophy. Not by going to yoga classes. They might be all right. I'm not condemning anything. Not by going and doing some new thing. But by a person. The lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The altogether lovely one. The one in whom was no evil. And what does he do for women? I can remember talking to some of the girls at the Epping Assembly many years ago about this, and I can see some of their faces here today. When we used to have a young wives group. Do you know one of the things that he does for women, and one of the things that he does for me day by day, and without him I wouldn't like to tell you what I'd be. They marvelled, the Bible tells us, at the gracious words. And you know, the Lord Jesus can give us gracious words. Do you yell at your husband and your children? Do you say unkind things about, you know, perhaps it's true? Do we say things, do we, you know, get a bit excited and say more than we should? Gracious words. Gracious words like the Saviour. My lips shall speak the praise of the Lord. That's a wonderful standard. Think about gracious words next time, you know. And if you go and forget and shout, don't be discouraged and think, there, I've done it again. Of course you'll do it again and again and again. Just come back to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry again. I've always envied, this I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm letting you in on a secret. I've always envied people with lovely, soft, sweet voices. Haven't got one myself. And I've always thought how marvellous it would be to have a soft, sweet voice. Gracious word. The Lord's able to change that harsh expletive that comes. And it comes so fast you can't stop it. Let him put gracious words in your mouth and in mine. What did he do for the poor little frightened woman whom those horrible old Pharisees brought to him and said, look at her, we caught her in the act of adultery. Horrible creatures that they were. What did he do to her? He looked at her. He got rid of them all. By their own consciences, he got rid of them. And he looked at her and he said, I don't condemn you. He doesn't condemn us for what we are. Of course he doesn't. He knew what we were. God knew back there where he promised. In Genesis 3:15, he knew what we were, what we'd be. He doesn't condemn us for that. Go from me now, he said to her, and don't do it again. And he says to us today, come to me, come unto me. After he met this woman, he went through the cross of Calvary. He hung on that cross, and you know, you've heard the story. 3 hours his father was out of fellowship with him. And during those 3 hours, when darkness hung upon the earth and God hid his son from mankind, during those hours was when he paid the price for your sin and for mine. And don't ever let anybody tell you that he's not a sinner or she's not a sinner. You'll have people who think they're not sinners and that it doesn't matter. It does matter. It cost God his son. And he paid the price to restore that fellowship that was broken in the Garden of Eden. And so there's a way through to God. The purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the promise was there, the purpose was to redeem you and me into fellowship with the Father. And in the 22nd verse of Psalm 22, let me look at it for you. Read it so that I get it accurately, and I'm reading it in the Authorized Translation. King David broke from the cruelty of the cross. In the 22nd verse, he broke from that into resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus still isn't on the cross. Everywhere in Europe you see these niches on the wall with a crucified Christ hanging and blood running out of him. All over the place, utter hopelessness. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then ye are of all men most miserable. He's not still on the cross. Isaiah prophesied that he would be laid in a rich man's tomb, and he was, exactly as it was prophesied. And then he rose again, and he's at God's right hand, and he's there at this moment. And the Bible says he intercedes for us. I wonder if there's anyone here who has never come to the Lord Jesus and said, thank you for dying for me. Because if there is, you are damning back all the blessing that God wants to bring to you and to your loved ones. I've never known a woman yet who didn't want the best for her children. I've known women who didn't care so much about the old man. But I've never known a woman who didn't want the best for her children. And I know two lovely single ladies who come to one of my Bible study groups, and they have three beautiful nephews. And those nephews are going to be, one of them is already converted, the second one is almost, and the third one is going to be in the glory because of those two aunts. Their parents don't care so much about the things of God, but those two lovely women, one of them severely handicapped, they wait on God for their nephews, they talk to them about him, they draw them to him, they say to him, to them, come see a man. I wonder if there's anyone who hasn't ever come and said thank you to the Lord Jesus, because all the blessing of God is waiting to flow into your own heart and into the lives and beings of your children, your families, your husbands. Oh, what a blessing a Christian woman can be to her husband. There's an article in a current magazine I was reading the other day. I picked it up in a waiting room, talking about nagging. They were saying that the reason women nag is that they love to nag. You know, the best way to get a husband to be a Christian is to pray for him. Don't say a word about it. Just pray for him and lift Christ before him. And I don't say this lightly. I've talked to so many women with this problem. Just love him for Christ's sake, the hardest thing perhaps of all to do. And he's entrusted you with this. I believe women in this position have got one of the greatest burdens to bear for Christ's sake. And all the blessing that he's going to give you someday, and that he'll give you in your own soul each day. Just pray for him and love him to death. And see what God can do. See what our God can do, the one who sent his son. And so the purpose of his coming, I had a whole lot more things, but I've gone around a bit, just as the Spirit leads. The things that he can do for us, other things that we've got in our lives that only this man, Christ Jesus, can help us with in the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, some of us perhaps think we're a bit past doing anything or being anything for Christ. We've made such a mess of things, or we've come to this stage and it's too late. It's never too late. It wasn't too late for Abraham, he's 99. It wasn't too late for Sarah, she was 75. It's never too late. It's never too late for God to take us and bless us and change us and use us. We never know how we can be used for Christ. The purpose of his coming was to bring blessing into the lives and hearts of men and women whom God knew would be desperately unhappy and needy as they are today. And then the plan, the lovely plan that God has for all our lives. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for yours. Even, yes, at your age, he has a plan from this day. You know the saying, today is the first day of the rest of your life. It is. And from this moment on, he has a plan for each of us. The only way we find that plan is by going into His Word and reading it, getting into a Bible study and finding out what He has to say to each one of us and what He wants for each one of us to do. Oh, we're pretty good doers, we women. We're very good at getting up and getting into it. Something I had to learn many years ago. You don't get up and get into it. You get before God first and let Him teach you of Himself. Let Him change you. And then He gives us His Word to get up and get into. But it has to be His way under the power of His Holy Spirit. He has a plan, a wonderful plan. In a little village in Scotland called St Andrews, there is a very ancient ruin of a cathedral, all fallen down. It was destroyed by the reformers 4 centuries ago. Around it, it has an enormous graveyard, 1,000 graves in that graveyard. And, you know, I don't think I'm particularly ghoulish, but I've always liked going around and reading gravestones. I don't make a habit of it, you know, but whenever I'm there, sometimes my heart aches for that family and that one, especially when you see a little child's gravestone. But to stand there and read on a gravestone, dated 1391, about the death of a little 2-year-old child, 1,000 graves. And I knew that in this graveyard there was the grave of a very wonderful man, Samuel Rutherford. Do you know Samuel Rutherford? Samuel Rutherford's been a friend of mine for many years. He's been dead for several hundred years, but he's been a friend of mine for many years. And when we were in Scotland, I learned his story. He was one of the reformers, you know, the Sir Walter Scott's stories about the Covenanters, all to do with that period of time. And the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy of the day, hated him and sought to destroy him. And there were many burnings at the stake. Those were the days when to be a Christian meant you lived or died. If you stood up for Christ, then it meant the stake or some other hideous form of death. And they were hunting for Samuel Rutherford. And he was desperately ill, and the people who were caring for him, hiding him at pain of death themselves, prayed that he would either go to be with the Lord, that he would either take him, that he would die, or else that he would get well enough and could run away and hide himself somewhere else. And you know, the Lord took him to be with himself. He died that night, and half an hour later, his enemies were at the door to take him and burn him at the stake. And you know why I love him and why I know him? Because he wrote that wonderful hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And the verse that I believe he wrote specially for me, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow are lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Do you know that one who's planning in love and mercy for you? Get to know him better from this day on.